turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let me open this, the teaching time, in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give me strength and wisdom in teaching. I pray that you would enable your word to run unhindered, and that you would help all of us to comprehend what it is that you want us to do in response to these words. And I pray that you give us the grace to indeed obey these things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I start this new sermon series on 1 Peter, I wanted to first kind of give some context to Peter's situation, and so it feels a little more real and not like some dusty old letter, but something that we can relate to. Peter, the author, you may remember, was a fish merchant from the backwaters of Galilee. He was a married man. And at the time of Jesus called him to be one of his 12 disciples. We read about that time in the Gospels. This letter, however, was written later on in his life, long after Jesus had died and gone to heaven. And the best date that I could find for this was A.T. Robertson's timeline, who suggested it was about 65 A.D. Peter starts this out using the name Peter, but was Peter his name? No, his name was Simon. This indicates to us that the meaning that Jesus had in his life. And he has taken on a new name which was given to him by Jesus. It was Jesus' nickname for him. I think that's very significant. We're reading a letter from a man whose life was transformed by Jesus and who was a devoted follower of Jesus. Peter greatly respected Jesus, but he was also a bit impulsive, and we have fun with the stories where he stuck his foot in his mouth and did impetuous things. But sometimes the impulsiveness meant good things, doing things that none of the other disciples would dare to do, like walking on the water or baptizing a Roman centurion. These were pretty impulsive and crazy things for a Jewish man like him to do. He seemed to struggle a lot with worrying too much about what people thought of him. That led him to deny Christ in the high priest's courtyard before Jesus' crucifixion. It led him to exile Gentile converts in Antioch, Syria, when the peer pressure from his fellow Jews got too much. These are things that hopefully we can identify with. We've got character flaws like this too. Now, as for Peter's life, what he was doing at this point in his life, it's hard to tell for sure. There are a lot of legends surrounding his life after the book of Acts. Many of the legends contradict each other. Many of them contradict the Bible. Many of those legends seem to center around claims that the Roman Catholic Church makes that Peter was a pope in Rome for 25 years. But if you add up the biblical timeline, that's not possible. The most we can say with confidence is that after Peter's early leadership of the startup of the church in Jerusalem, it appears that he visited other towns in the area. We know that he went to follow up on Peter's work in Samaria, and saw that the gospel was not just for Jews, but for Samaritans too. And then he went over to Caesarea, the Roman town, and saw that the gospel was not just for Jews, it was for Romans too. He went on up to Syria, Antioch, Syria, for a while to minister, and Paul talks about some interactions he had with him there. And then later in life, sometime after Paul's ministry in Rome was concluded, Peter also made his way to Rome. And he and probably his wife together with him were crucified in Rome because of their faith in Jesus. Now, this letter doesn't say much about the circumstances. The only thing we know for sure is that in 1 Peter 5, 12 and 13, he says that the church in Babylon, she who is in Babylon, greets you. And so it's assumed that he was in a place that he called Babylon. Where was that? Scholars debate that too. Was it the literal physical Babylon that on the map would be way over here on the river Euphrates? Or was it the figurative Babylon? In the book of Revelation, we have John calling the town of Rome Babylon. So there's debate. Which Babylon he's from. Most of the commentaries I read supported the Persian or Parthian Babylon. Peter wasn't big on symbolic and poetic language. He was fisherman and just real straightforward in his speech. So it wouldn't have been it would be unexpected for him to use a real poetic term here, especially with all the other place names that he's using that are clearly relate to known places. Out in Persia was a very real possibility. If he's already traveled, you know, Syria, Samaria, had been in Jerusalem, that would be another natural place to go. There were Jews that never came back from the exile in Babylon. Lots of Jews still living in Babylon. It would be natural for him to want to go over there and preach the gospel to them too. We don't know anything more about it though. Multiple commentators also have pointed out that the list of provinces which follows in verse 1 start with mentioned as a possible reason. And finally, very interestingly to me, the benediction in verse 2, peace be multiplied to you, is found nowhere else in the Bible but in Peter and Jude's books. And except it's also in the book of Daniel. Two Persian kings gave this exact same benediction to their empires. Maybe this is just coincidence, but maybe this was a cultural thing that Peter connected with, that King Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius said, peace be fulfilled to you. And he, writing from Babylon now, 1,000 years later, is going to say the same thing. It's interesting, at the very least. What are Peter's circumstances in Babylon? Again, we don't know much. All we know is that the Apostle Paul's church planting companions, Silas and John Mark, were apparently with him. It's possible that it was during this time that Mark wrote his gospel using Peter's input. The gospel of Mark, Peter's a main character in that book. Silas, also known as, he's called Silvanus in chapter 5, It's the same word, the same nickname, full name, is said to be the one to carry the letter to the churches in these provinces. He may have also been the one who wrote it down. Again, Peter may not have been a very literate man, may not have been able to write much, and Silas may have been the one that actually wrote 1 Peter down as Peter dictated it. Silas, of course, had helped plant churches out throughout Asia Minor with Paul. And so as he came back with this letter from Peter visiting these churches, they would be churches he was already, many of them, already familiar with, perhaps. In terms of the theme of the letter, the concept of enduring persecution is a major theme. Peter had experienced persecution from the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and also from Herod Agrippa. And if A.T. Robertson is right that this letter was written in A.D. 65, that would have been within a year of Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome, in the Rome, Italy. Whether Peter had experienced some of that and was actually writing from Rome, or whether he saw it coming. And, you know, the provinces of Rome just generally followed the policies that were set up in the capital city, and so he saw that happening. He knew it was going to be coming, persecution was going to be coming to the provinces, outer provinces of Rome. So Peter writes this letter to assure the believers in their faith, to encourage them to lead blameless personal lives, and to prepare them for the hardships of persecution. And if we look at the writings of early church fathers, we can see that this letter was very effective. Quite a lot of the early church fathers quote 1 Peter's book. Polycarp, Papias, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, Tertullian. They found his writings meaningful, and so it became part of their lives and ministry as they themselves experienced persecution and experienced God's grace through it all. So this letter has always been treasured by the church as a rich source of reassurance and godly exhortation and comfort. I want to look at make 3 points about about the nature of the people he's writing to, and then I guess point out 3 or 4 points about the purposes of God as Paul expresses it here, and then draw 3 application points also from these first 5 verses. The first word that he uses to describe these people is the elect ones. It's a plural. Elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. The King James and NAS bump the word elect down to the end of the verse or into the next verse in their translations because of the connection that it seems to have with the foreknowledge of God that's mentioned in verse 2. The root of this Greek word, eklektois, is the word choice. It's a choosing. And it's used to indicate the good things that people would naturally want to choose, and it's also used to, choice things are better than average things because they're the things that people would naturally want to choose. But this word is also used to speak of things that maybe may not be better than average but are chosen for some other reason. The first time that a choice that's not based on merit occurs in the Bible is the use of the word in 1 Chronicles 16, where God says, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. God made a choice through Abraham to place his love on him, and bless him, and part of that choice was that through him all the other nations of the earth would be blessed. Now some people say that And we also see the scriptures talk about God's choice of Abraham was not based on any personal merit, but based on God's grace. It was his choice. Some Christians say that God's foreknowledge is merely God's ability to see into the future and discover whether or not you would respond to him if he were to interact with you. And that God retroactively decides to bless those because he knows they would respond positively to him. But if this were the case, then your salvation would not be based merely on God's free grace, but also on your own personal merits. Paul argues against that in Romans 11:6. He said, if it's by grace, it's not therefore on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If the Bible says you're saved by grace, then it can't be due to something that you would do or have done or will do. If it's grace, it means grace. It's free. That's what grace means, free. No cost, no condition. In the New Testament, the word takes on a much more distinct theological tone as Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Speaking of the Jews, many of them were called to respond to God, but they did not all respond to God and his and why he's saying that was they're not chosen. Matthew 24, he says he'll send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his chosen ones, his elect, from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. The elect are the ones that will be in heaven. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And this is the ekklesion. This is the same word here. This word called is related, but it's not the same as eklect, which is the word elect or chosen. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is the Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The word for chosen or elect is actually a couple of verses earlier in Romans 8:29, or I've lost the place on that right now. But there is a pattern here. God's choice, God's calling precedes our responses, and it is a larger plan that he is working out step by step in our lives, not due to anything that we earned or deserved, but due to his unfolding his purpose in our life. Peter further describes the elect in his next chapter. He talks about Jesus being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he says they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. And that word chosen is the same as this one, elect. A royal priesthood and a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And here he's speaking to Gentiles. Not the people of God, now are the people of God. Had not obtained mercy, now have obtained mercy. He's speaking of Gentiles becoming this chosen generation, and that is the church. John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, I have chosen you
And it's on that basis that you bear fruit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He's chosen you through this method of your belief in the truth, as well as through the previous operation of the Spirit, giving you that faith as a gift in the first place that Ephesians 2 talks about. So this is speaking to all of us who believe in Jesus, all of us who have that gift of faith, all of us who are receivers of God's free grace towards us, all of us in whom God is working out this systematic plan towards a purpose of His ultimate salvation in heaven. The second word that He uses is parapedemios, which is translated strangers or pilgrims or aliens or resident foreigners. It only occurs two other places in the Bible, one in Hebrews 11, where it speaks of all the people of faith. They died not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and here's the word, pilgrims, is this translation, on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and if truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return to that. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. This explains more of what this meaning, what it means to be a pilgrim or a stranger. It means that you consider your homeland to be heaven, and that where you currently live is only a temporary staying place. It's not, this place where we live is not where we're going to put down roots forever, because we're planning to be making that move eventually to that heavenly country that we really want to be in. There's a mindset to being a pilgrim or a visiting resident foreigner I guess people that are carrying green cards are probably thinking of settling down longer term, but it's that mentality of I'm not really a citizen here. I can't really put down roots permanently here. I don't really want or intend to make this my final resting place. I am on a journey. I'm going somewhere else. That's a mindset Peter identifies in his audience, and it is a mindset that should be characteristic of Christians. 1 Peter 2:11, he applies that in terms of our purity and ethics. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There are things that we don't do because they don't fit with where we're going. This term has been used to identify Gentiles. Some commentators say he's speaking of Gentiles or proselytes. Some say, well, no, he's only speaking of Jews. This is a letter that's not to Gentiles. I think those both are both extremes. Peter's epistle speaks to both Jews and Gentiles. That quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary there. It seems best not to interpret this word as an ethnic identifier, but as an identifier of persons with a particular attitude. The kind of people who sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." It sounds really quaint and old-fashioned, but it should be true of the way we are thinking about our life in this world. Peter by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, makes use of principles that are valid for all times and all places. The third word that Peter uses here is scattered, diasporas. And you may have heard that word diaspora as explanation, a term used of the scattering of the Jews throughout the world. That is from the, based on the same Greek word. The locations, as I mentioned, pointing out on that map, are all along the northern part of modern-day Turkey, also known as Asia Minor. If we have, let's see, this is the Mediterranean Sea here. There's Palestine, Israel, Jerusalem there, Babylon across the desert there, and here is modern-day Turkey. And so Pontus is going to be in this area. There were times in history when Pontus and Bithynia were combined all the way across the coast of the Black Sea here, which is a very fertile area. There's a lot of mountains across the middle of Turkey here. Cappadocia, Asia, in this area, some people saying the Asia extending all the way, including Ephesus and some of the churches in this area. But it certainly was this whole coastline here, as well as the upper coastline. And Galatia was a fairly rural province there as well. So these are the people, the locations that he's addressing. Why these particular locations? I can really only guess. Some of the commentaries I read suggested that Peter was writing after the death or imprisonment of Paul in Rome. And so he's following up on believers who would have looked to Paul for leadership as an apostle. And he's kind of letting them know, hey, I'm here for you. That doesn't explain these particular provinces, though. My hypothesis is that a lot of the church planting that Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas did was along this coast of Turkey here. And then when Paul wanted to go up to the northern province up along the Black Sea coast, he said God prevented him from doing that and instead gave him the Macedonian vision and told him to cross the strait here going into the Aegean Peninsula, Philippi, Colossae, Athens, and, you know, hitting all those places instead. My guess is that all the churches that he planted down in that southern part of Turkey were now catching the vision to plant churches up on the other across the country from them. And there seems to be some historical evidence that churches were starting up out in these further hinterlands of the Roman Empire. And this may have been an encouragement for this. It was kind of like a frontier of mission work at this particular time in history. That's my hypothesis. Now, I want to look at God's plan after looking at the people that are addressed. I want to look at the plan of God. God's presented in Trinitarian terms, the Spirit, Christ, and the Father. And we could go into more detail there, but that's not going to be what I'm going to focus on here. I want to focus on his plan. In verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, there is a Greek word that occurs in every one of them. It's the preposition ace for you Greek scholars. That preposition ace can usually mean into, to go into something. But here it is used in its more specialized sense of a planned intent. Something is being done towards into a desired result, kind of. This word with this meaning appears once in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. In verse 2, I want to step through these four instances. In verse 2, we see that he's writing to the elect. Why? For the purpose of obedience and sprinkling by his blood. This God's election, God's choosing of people, is for the purpose of, or into the purpose of, obedience and sprinkling by his blood. I think we can all pretty much get a grasp of what obedience is. God chooses you so that in order for you to obey him. But what does the sprinkling mean? We probably guess some of what that where I'll be going with this, but it relates to a very significant covenant-making ceremony between God and the people of Israel that's detailed in Exodus 24. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, the Ten Commandments. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Now, there's that word obedience. And Moses took the blood and then sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." You may recall, those are the same words Jesus used with the cup. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many." After there's this sacrifice to atone for sins, there's the reading of God's law, a commitment by the people to obey it, sprinkling of the blood on the people to seal this covenant relationship between them and God, according to the terms of the covenant outlined in the book. Then Moses went up with the priests, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They went up Mount Sinai and ate and drank with God. Fellowship with God resulted. This is a picture of this is actually a game plan of so many other events in the Bible. I don't have time to apply them all out, but in the sacrificial system, in the sanctification of the priests, in the Lord's Supper, we have this covenant-making ceremony where there is a blood sacrifice, where there is a written set of standards giving the terms of the covenant. There's a receiving of that by the people and an application of it to the people, and then there is fellowship with God. I believe it's that picture that Peter is referring to with this very short phrase, obedience and sprinkling by his blood. At Hebrews 10, we see that also kind of brought back in. Let us draw near with a true heart full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is a New Testament application of this same paradigm. Obedience is the ground and sphere and the end of spiritual sanctification. So there is one picture that is outlining God's plan that he's about in the lives of Christians. The second one in verse 3, God the Father rebirthed us into a living hope. That into or unto is the same preposition. For the purpose of, to get you into a living hope. Why? Because God has mercy to spare, not because you deserve it. How? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. His death is encapsulated in that statement because he had to die before he could be resurrected. Because Jesus died to satisfy justice for the consequences of your sin and then rose from the dead, we have the hope or certainty of life, eternal life. There's also a rebirth process by which God takes us who are physically alive after that first birth out of our mother, where we squirmed into the world and were physically alive but spiritually dead, and He transforms us by His Spirit into spiritual men and women who are both spiritually responsive and physically alive. That spiritual life is seen when we begin caring about being right with God, when we begin repenting from sin and rebellion against God, when we trust Jesus to make us right and follow His leadership and imitate Him, obey what His Word says. Later on, Peter talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, that's the physical, how you were born from your mother, but an incorruptible seed through the living and enduring Word of God. That's the spiritual life that is brought by which we were reborn by the Holy Spirit and regeneration. James also talked about that, of speaking of God the Father, of His own will, there's that choice, that election again. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be first fruits of His creation. A living hope is what God intends for us as people. Another picture of God's purposes, what he's working toward with you, is an inheritance in verse 4, in order to obtain an inheritance. This inheritance, again, is not a physical one, but a spiritual one. It's not like the inheritance that I got from my great Uncle Joe that came into my bank account and was spent within a year, I think. It's not one that can be corrupted either. Not like the Israelites were given an inheritance, the promised land. But what did they do with it? The history of the Bible tells us that they corrupted it by idolatry. This inheritance isn't able to be corrupted by our sin. Marvin Vincent, in his word studies on the New Testament, notes the difference between the aphthorton, incorruptible and imperishable, and the amaranthon, unwithering. He says the former emphasizes indestructibility of substance, the latter of the grace and beauty that endures. And the flowers, the amaranth family of flowers, comes from the same Greek word. There's a picture of one. Apparently they don't wither very quickly. But this inheritance is preserved or reserved, kept in heaven for you. The word preserved is in the perfect tense, so that indicates it has been developed in the past and is being constantly kept available now in the present. God keeps and guards this inheritance so that you cannot lose it. The phrase for you is emphatic. The for you is emphatic. It's in the Greek grammar. It's not for anybody else but you. This works together with God's with the doctrine of God's choosing or election based on grace, His own free giving, because then His salvation is a salvation done with you in mind and tailor-made for you. Jesus isn't building mansions willy-nilly for faceless masses who might happen to receive Him into their hearts sometime. He is thinking of you and your personality and your needs, in particular, as He customizes a home in heaven for you. If that doesn't blow you away, I don't know what would. He is thinking specifically of you as He works out a salvation that is tailor-made for you and an eternal life that is tailor-made for you. Now, John Calvin asked, well, what good does it do if our salvation is laid up in heaven when here we are tossed around as in a turbulent sea? What can it avail us if that salvation is secured in a quiet harbor when we are driven to and fro amidst a thousand shipwrecks? What good is it if the inheritance is secure if I can't get there? That's why the next phrase in the verse is so precious. You also are protected by the power of God. At the same time that He's protecting your inheritance that He intends for you to have, He is also guarding and protecting you so that you will get that inheritance. He keeps you so that you will be sure to reach heaven and connect with that inheritance. So what is that inheritance? I want to suggest that it is Jesus Himself. We read in Psalm 33 in the responsive reading that we are God's inheritance. The inheritance for a personal God is persons. It's not things. Now, that may feel a little sparse to you if you have been setting your sights on lots of gold and mansions and things like that in heaven. And I don't doubt that those things will be in heaven. But I think we'll find that when we meet Jesus face to face, we're going to find in Him such an awe-inspiring depth of fun and activity and intellect and personality that everything else is going to pale by comparison. He is the inheritance that we are going to reach. We are going to marry into Him in heaven. The last picture of a purpose of God that I wanted to cover is in verse 5. There's this word, ace, into a salvation. God has the purpose of a salvation, to save you, to rescue you, to give you a victory. Salvation means that you've got a problem that needs to be solved. You don't need to be saved if you don't have a problem. You don't need to be saved if there's not something wrong. It means there's something wrong with you. And that's okay because God is in a process of fixing it. Furthermore, the outcome of whether or not He can fix it is already known. It's a prepared salvation. The adjective prepared clearly modifies the word salvation in the Greek. It's not like you see in a lot of action movies where the hero swoops into the bad guy's lair, rescues the heroine, but he has no idea how he's going to get back out of there. And that's always what makes the further plot exciting. But that's not the way God's salvation is going to work out. He's already got a well thought out plan, and he's laying it out for us here. To get you from dead to alive, from unsafe to safe, from losing to victorious. It's already prepared. But notice that we can't see the entire plan laid out from start to finish. Sure, there's a sense that we can speak of salvation in a past tense. God saved us in eternity past by choosing to set His love on us. God saved us on the day that Jesus died for our sins. He paid the price on the cross. We could say He saved us on the day that the Holy Spirit regenerated us and gave us that faith to trust in Him. There's still aspects of our salvation, though, that can be spoken of in future tense. Jesus' final stamp of approval, when He brings you to His right hand on judgment day and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That hasn't happened yet, but it will be. That is one of the future events of your salvation. That is coming. The transformation of your body into a glorious body is a future event. You're not experiencing that now. You won't get to see those end results until the final time. But that part of your salvation, Paul is saying, is already in the bag. God has already planned this out, mapped it out, and it is coming to you. It's ready to be revealed when the time comes. This is wonderful and amazing, this plan that God has for our salvation. It is marvelous. How can we respond to this? I want to pick up on three words that give us a response, something we can do to respond to this marvelous truth. The first is the word obey that we see in verse 2, or obedience. He's called you for the purpose, or he has chosen you for the purpose of obedience. That's what he wants you to do, so do it. Obedience is God's plan and desire for you. Pledging obedience is part of covenant-making ceremonies. If you prayed the sinner's prayer, most forms of it I have seen say something about, I receive you into my heart as Lord. Well, that's an authority position. That is a position that requires obedience. And you have committed to taking him on in that respect as Lord. You have already gone through a sort of covenantal ceremony with God. He is in that position already if you are a believer, and you respond by obeying him. His promptings through the Holy Spirit in your mind, the things that you see clearly that the Bible commands you to do, and even the teaching of your parents that tell you to do certain things, that's part of obeying God, as well as obeying our government leaders, and everyone who has authority, legitimate authority over us. We bucket that, though. I have to work on Sunday. I need the money, or I can't complete the homework in time if I don't study on Sunday, or my boss would have my head if I didn't complete this project on Sunday. Fine, pick another day of the week and do no regular work in it. It's ideal if that day can be Sunday and then you're able to enter into the same rest along with the others in our church committee and community. But yeah, I realize there are exceptions. I'm one of them. As a pastor, this is a regular part of my work to lead and worship. So I have to pick another day. But I need to pick another day, not just work all 7 days. It's a matter of obedience. And so many other things that God calls us to obey. Let's not buck against the commands of God. Obedience is implied with the vows that we take for church membership. We say, will you submit to the government and discipline of this church? If you don't, then you are stepping outside of God's will, because it's his will. He chose you for obedience to proper authority. But Pastor Wilson gets on my nerves. I don't want him to point out my spiritual failures. Fine. Get Dr. Zachary or Dr. Linville to mentor you instead. But don't leave the church. Robert E. Lee is quoted as saying, you cannot be a true man until you learn to obey. Obedience to lawful authority is the foundation of manly character. We're not talking about obeying anybody and everybody, but obeying God and where he has legitimately placed authority. It's God's will for you. Second, how response in light of these marvelous plans. Bless Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With our words, we bless. The Greek word for blessed, eulogetos, is a compound of two words, one meaning good, the other meaning word. Say a good word. Bless. In light of our receiving grace and peace from God, forgiveness of sin, covenant relationship with God through Jesus' blood, we should speak good words about God. How easy it is to forget to say thank you, isn't it? The more luxuries we have, the more addicted we become to them, and the harder it is to realize how blessed we are. Have you ever considered thanking God after a meal in addition to the blessing before the meal? Why not? If you enjoyed it. We can cultivate thankfulness towards God, expressing that, those good words back to God. All too easily we use God's name as a curse word, damning the things or people that we get frustrated with. Or we complain. How little sleep I got last night. How bad I feel. All the problems I've got with whatever, my broken down car or my whatever, my boss at work. It's so easy to complain. No, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be God. Let us be people who say good things about God to others, not people who are complainers. What better way to speak of the good news of Jesus saving us from God's wrath against our sins than to tell people that good news? Let's be people who express blessing and thankfulness in light of this wonderful salvation, this plan that God has been working out in our lives. And finally, faith. Verse 5 talks about through faith. Faith is a confidence. Yes, it is God's power that protects us, but that protection, that guarding, that shielding comes through faith in the context of us trusting God to exercise His power to protect us. John Calvin talked about a problem in his day, and we see it some still today. A diabolical opinion prevails, he said, that we ought to doubt our final perseverance because we are uncertain whether we shall be tomorrow in the same state of grace. But, he says, Peter did not leave us thus in suspense, for he testifies that we stand by the power of God, lest any doubt arising from a consciousness of our own infirmity should disquiet us. How weak soever we may be then, yet our salvation is not uncertain, because it is sustained by God's power. As then we are begotten by faith, so faith itself receives its stability from God's power. Hence its security, not only for the present, but also for the future. Our faith was created by God in the first place. It is sustained by God. And we can have confidence in Him that if we have it, we will have it. If we have it, we are saved. We are God's people. And we can be confident that those final steps in salvation are coming. Now, there is one more point that shows up in verse 6, and that's greatly rejoicing, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. I'm going to end with these three things. Obeying God, where we know what He wants us to do, do it. Blessing God, using our words to express thankfulness, appreciation, and telling others about how good He is. And faith, continuing to trust that this process of salvation is going to continue in a good direction. And you will one day hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant."